this seems a little strange for us, as Verla is the only member of the congregation sitting out here. So it's going to be hard for me to try to convince her that she's not the subject of any illustrations in the sermons. But we know a lot of our other people are going to be watching this, and we're recording this on Saturday so that it will be available first thing Sunday morning. The live stream is going out now, but it Facebook records it and keeps it there, so it'll be there as soon as we're done here, and it will also be there from now until whenever, however long they keep it. And then we will also put the usual recording of the sermon on our sermon audio page and YouTube page then as well. So, all right, well, let's begin with a reading. I wanted to point out to everyone, and I wanted to thank Christy for sending this in to me today. She sent it in to me today, and I hadn't seen this before, even though I've read a lot of J.C. Ryle's works, but it's a very, very applicable sermon that he preached. J.C. Ryle was a pastor in the Church of England back in the 1800s, and so he wrote this booklet, actually, and it's called This is the Finger of God, and it's based upon Exodus chapter 8, the account of the third plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And that's where Ryle gets his title for his booklet, This is the Finger of God. I'm just going to read the first page to you and give you the setting. He wrote it when a plague had struck England, and only it was a plague on the cattle. And listen to what he says here in the opening. Look at the words which form the title of this booklet and consider them well. They were spoken by heathen men more than 3,000 years ago. They fell from the lips of Egyptian magicians when one of the famous plagues came on the land of Egypt. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. It would be well if all Englishmen were as wise as these Egyptians. There is an evil among us that demands our serious attention. It forces itself on our notice whether we like it or not. It has seized the nation by the throat and will have a hearing. That evil is the cattle plague. It is a heavy calamity. Myriads of cattle have already died. Myriads more seem likely to die. The loss of national wealth and the injury of private interests are something fearful to contemplate. It is as bad as if gold and silver were snatched from us and thrown into the sea. A vast amount of property is clean gone and cannot be restored. It is a widespread calamity. There's hardly a county in England which is not suffering. There's not a family which will not sooner or later suffer. The meat on the rich man's table and the cheese in the cottage and the milk, the butter, which forms so large a portion of our food, all will be affected by it. It will reach every home and come home to all. And it is a perplexing calamity. No medicines or remedies or modes of treatment appear to have any effect on the plague. After all the discoveries of science, after all that has been written by learned doctors, the skill of man is completely baffled. Even our statesmen and rulers seem at their wits' end. With all the accumulated wisdom of the 19th century, we have found no foe that entirely beats us, yet now the curse of helplessness seems upon the land. Now, I wish to speak of the cattle plague as a minister of Christ. I wish to draw attention to one or two things which, amidst the anxieties of the crisis now upon us, appear likely to be forgotten. Let members of Parliament view the cattle plague from the political side. Let physicians and men of science propound their theories of prevention and cure. I only ask permission to offer a few thoughts on the whole subject as a believer of the Bible and as a Christian. And so Ryle goes on now and he makes his first point, which is something that today many people, even many professing Christians, maybe even most professing Christians, would be shocked by, and yet it is clear and obvious that it's a biblical truth. He says, let us consider in the first place, from whence, from where, does the cattle plague come? I answer unhesitatingly that it comes from God. He who orders all things in heaven and earth, he by whose wise providence everything is directed, and without whom nothing can happen, he it is who has sent this scourge upon us. It is the finger of God. I shall not spend time in proving this point. I refer anyone who asks for proof to the whole tenor of God's word. I ask them to mark how God is always spoken of as the governor and manager of all things here below, from the very least to the greatest. He sent the flood in the days of Noah. He sent the famine in the days of Joseph. He sent the plague on Egypt. He sent the disease to the Philistines and the pestilence in the day of David. He sent the famine in the days of Elijah and the stormy wind and tempest in the days of Jonah. And so Ryle goes on. That gives you a good taste of it. If you will just Google J.C. Ryle, R-Y-L-E, this is the finger of God, you will find that online, and I highly recommend that you read it for encouragement. And he will go on to tell us how we need to think about why it is that God brings these calamities upon us as the one that we are in today. And so we commend that to you. We're going to pray first before we come to the Gospel of Matthew again. And this week, Phoebe Brown is the prayer focus. And we also want to pray for some other people as well. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can know from the revelation of your word here in the scriptures that you are in control of the slightest detail of our lives, down to viruses and atoms that make up the viruses. And so we thank you that we can rest confidently in that. We thank you that you have shown yourself to us and you have granted us faith that we can rest our entire hope in you and know that you desire good for your people. Father, we confess our sins before you today. We thank you that we have Christ, our Redeemer, who has come to be our sin bearer, taken the curse that was due us upon himself. And so we thank you, Father, that we can even come before you and ask for your forgiveness and know that you will grant it in Christ's name. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray that people would realize that when calamities come, whether they be plagues or wars or whatever they might be, that it is a time for reflection and a time for us to examine ourselves and see what it is that you would have us understand. And particularly when a nation such as ours has been walking in rebellion against you, and has been calling unrighteousness righteousness and calling evil good for so many decades now, so many years, then certainly it is, even though we'll be roundly criticized for it, it is certainly very logical and reasonable to conclude that you have sent this calamity upon our nation as a judgment, and one in which your patience is also shown, because you could wipe us out and that you can wipe this nation out in a moment. And yet you do so in a way that is calling us to examine ourselves and to repent of sin. We pray, Father, for our president and his staff and administration, that you would uphold them, that you would keep them healthy, that they would come in all of this to see your hand in it as well, and that every one of them would come to know Christ as their Savior. But we pray that you would strengthen them and give them incredible wisdom as they deal with this great burden that's on their shoulders. Father, we want to thank you for the Austin family that has been in contact with us, and they're following us online and plugged into Christ Reformation Church as online members of our body. And they've been a great encouragement to us, and we ask your blessing be upon them, that you would bless them in every way. Thank you for visiting their home and family with salvation in Christ. And Father, we also want to pray in particular for Craig Brown as well, as he's a medical doctor, and we pray for him and all of his staff at the clinic, that you would keep them healthy as they work there around people. When we get sick and in this time, that exposes themselves to a virus much more easily than the rest of us. And so we pray that you would keep them all from illness, and that none of them would get that virus. Father, we thank you for Phoebe. She's home from on kind of a forced vacation here because of the virus from university, but we thank you for her. We ask that you would bless her and keep drawing her closer and closer to you, that she would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you for the ability to be able to continue and to preach and teach your word, that even though people can't actually come here and be here, but you've given us the technology and we're all set up, and we are able to continue then as your people and as a church. And so we thank you for that. And we thank you for all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then I also wanted to mention that Craig, who teaches the Sunday school class, will be live streaming that. He'll be teaching it, and I think you're going to do it tomorrow morning, the usual time of 9:30 a.m. our time, and he'll be live streaming that Sunday school class on Facebook, so that will still be available then to everyone. So here then we come to the Gospel of Matthew again. And you'll remember that we are in that section called the Olivet Discourse, which is chapters 24 and 25. The Olivet Discourse is called the Olivet Discourse because it is the Lord Jesus, as he's teaching his disciples, is seated on the Mount of Olives. And we've seen this is really the central point and theme of the Olivet Discourse. We've stated it this way: we must always be watching and be ready for Christ's return. We will know him when he comes. We're not to be fearful or alarmed by the calamities that characterize this present world, nor are we to try to read any of them as signs of Christ's return. We will know when he comes. Now, what we can say, and we saw this last time, we can say about calamities, you know, Jesus talks about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and so on, and you can add to that pandemics and plagues and all of the rest. We do know from what we looked at last time in the first 14 verses of this chapter that these are, as Jesus says, the beginning of birth pangs. They don't mean that Christ's coming is imminent, but what they do mean is that a birth is going to happen. So that when a lady that's pregnant, for example, starts having labor pains, and it turns out to be false labor, all right? Well, it's false labor. The baby's not going to be born. She goes back home for a while and so on. Nevertheless, the fact that there's false labor pains does tell you that the genuine birth is going to come. And that's what Jesus says. That's how we are to look at these events, that it's that Romans 8 groaning of the creation, as we put it last time, that things are not final, they're not complete in this present world, and they're not right. Things are not right. The new creation is going to be coming. Well, all right then, this morning we come to a difficult portion of the Olivet Discourse. And there's lots of difficult portions in it, but the one that we're going to look at today, and if I say this morning, I guess it's not this morning, it's Saturday afternoon now, but this is force of habit because I always stand here in this pulpit on Sunday mornings. But we are coming to another difficult concept here, a couple of them as a matter of fact. And in this section, Jesus talks about the Great Tribulation, and he talks about something called the abomination of desolation. And we come to these subjects, as we come to the Olivet Discourse, as we said before, that with a humble attitude, not claiming to be able to figure out every single detail with absolute certainty. But we certainly can get the main and primary messages. Now, I wanted to make, and I said that we would do this last time, but I wanted to make some comments about verse 14 before we move on to this section of verses 15 to 31. Verse 14 has very often been used as one of those supposed certain signs that people will use to attempt to pinpoint the time of Christ's return. Listen to it here. Verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." All right? If you've been a Christian very long, and certainly if you've grown up in the church as a Christian, you have heard before, in connection with Christian missions, that the church needs to do everything that it can to be sure to preach the gospel or translate the Bible and so forth into every single language that exists in the whole world, because then Christ will come. Christ will come again. They look at this verse and they say, you know, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Boom, just like that. And so this emphasis is often used in Bible translation and so forth. Translating the Bible and taking the gospel into all of the nations in the world is a good thing. It's not just a good thing, it's something that Christ commanded. The Gospel of Matthew ends with the Great Commission, right? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so you see, even in the Great Commission, Jesus does at least indirectly connect, again, taking the gospel into all the nations, into all the world, and then makes mention there of the end of the age, that he is with us until the end of the age. But we don't want to press Jesus' words too far here. He has warned us repeatedly here in the Olivet Discourse not to be deceived. This is one subject that we can expect lots of deception about. And if you've studied church history, you know that this is certainly the case, that there are all kinds of deceivers who want to come along. And if you want to gather a big crowd, a big following, if you're some kind of supposed Christian teacher or whatever, you know, you start announcing a series of messages on Bible prophecy, end times prophecy, signs of the times, and this kind of thing. Well, what is Jesus saying there in verse 14? He's simply saying that during the church age in which we live, the church age. This is ever since Christ the cross. This age is the last age. It is the we do live in the end age, the end times. But Jesus is telling us here that during this church age, then the gospel is going to be preached throughout the world to all the nations, and all the nations will hear. And this is a mark of the mercy of God. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so with knowing that, it's not surprising that this last age, this end age, the church age, has been very long. We've been in it for over 2,000 years. It's not that the Lord's not going to fulfill his promise to come again. It's that he's patient. He wants people to come to repentance. And so Jesus' emphasis here in verse 14 is really more something like this. The light shines in the darkness. This is John chapter 1. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And Matthew 16, I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So when Jesus tells the disciples that in this church age, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of his kingdom, will be preached to all nations, what he's telling them, he's encouraging them. And we are to be encouraged by that. He's telling us nothing is going to ever stamp out the gospel. It's impossible. It'll never happen. The gospel's going to go forth. It's going to be proclaimed until he comes again. And we should be encouraged by that as well. All right. Well, follow along then as I read verses 15 to 31. And obviously, we're not going to be able to cover that many verses here in detail today, but we'll introduce them and then deal with a couple of subjects at the beginning of this section. But follow along here. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight might not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. All right, well, it's apparent that this is not an easy section of Scripture, as we've already said. And one reason for the difficulty that we've seen before, and you certainly see it here, is that Jesus' words weave together in such a way more than one coming of Christ, you might say. That is, a lot of his words, especially the first part of this section, apply directly to the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, which was a judgment of God upon the disobedient Jews, and in a sense was his coming in judgment. And so the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is a kind of type, T-Y-P-E, when we say a type, when we're talking about Scripture, it's like a symbol, a picture. We say that there is usually the type is in the Old Testament, and then there's the antitype, or the thing that it is a picture of, is in the New Testament, and so on. In this case, we have the type here in the Gospels. But the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a picture of, a type or a symbol of, the destruction of this world when Christ comes again. And we'll see how the Bible calls this world the evil, the city of Babylon, you see. So the first thing we need to deal with in this section is here in verses 15 and 16. Listen to it again. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, and this little parenthesis here, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Here is this phrase, the abomination of desolation, and you can bet that all kinds of ink has been spilled trying to explain that, and some of that ink was some fairly crazy explanations. To us, I mean, if you were right new to the Bible and somebody living in our day, you see some phrase of abomination of desolation, you're probably thinking about the dragon in The Hobbit, Smaug, and so on. But the disciples knew right off what Jesus was talking about. And they might not have seen everything absolutely clearly, but they knew when he mentioned the abomination of desolation, they knew that he was referring to something in the book of Daniel. And Jesus makes it very plain so that none of us can miss it. I suppose that's why there's this little parenthesis here that Jesus says, let the reader understand. This is what Daniel was speaking of. He takes us right back. So obviously, to understand this, we need to go back to the book of Daniel. And it appears in Daniel chapter 9. I was going to use Daniel 9 this morning, or today, as the scripture reading, but we'll have it right here instead. We'll read Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. I did want to make note here, before we read from Daniel 9, that this statement by Jesus here in verse 15 should not be missed in this sense. It tells us a whole lot about how Jesus viewed the Old Testament, at least, and specifically how he viewed Daniel. And Daniel is a person and the book of Daniel. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. What is this telling us? It's telling us Jesus is confirming that Daniel was a prophet of God, a true prophet of God. And what Daniel wrote is a true prophecy that God gave through Daniel, which Jesus is confirming is going to happen here. All right? The abomination of desolation. Now, why is that important? Well, because there are myriads of people, some of whom claim to be Christians, many of whom claim to be expert academic biblical theologians, And they've written all kinds of crazy things, denying the fact that the book of Daniel, for instance, is the Word of God. They will say that they look at the book of Daniel and they acknowledge, hey, this is describing things that happened in history that really did. It's accurately describing them. The rise of the Medes and the Persians and the rise of the Greek Empire and the rise of the Roman Empire and so on. And so obviously, nobody can look into the future. So whoever wrote this, and it couldn't have been Daniel because he lived a long time before this, this had to be somebody, some Jew or somebody who lived long afterwards. And they're just lying. They're claiming to be Daniel, and they're claiming that this is a prophecy when in fact all they're doing is writing history, okay? Well, if you take that wicked, unbelieving position, then you have to acknowledge, if you're going to be honest, that you're calling Jesus a false prophet too. Because Jesus here affirms that Daniel is a prophet and that what Daniel spoke was a prophecy then from God. All right? So those are many times these convoluted intellectual academic arguments that these kind of people throw against Scripture and so on, they sound so complicated, are just blown away with a very simple answer. And in this case, it's, well, okay, you're proposing all these theories about the book of Daniel and denying that it's the Word of God, but look at what Jesus says right here. So then they're going to be faced with, well, okay, we must be, Matthew, he's false. You see, there's no end to it. All right, well, let's, you follow along. I'm going to read Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. This is another passage that you can find volumes written about. It concerns what you probably heard of, the 70 weeks of Daniel. So, Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people. This is a messenger from the Lord speaking to Daniel. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, you can see why those are difficult verses to understand as well. However, we can understand them, and I'm not going to go into detail here about the 70 weeks of Daniel. But I would refer you to the series of sermons that we did some years ago here on the book of Revelation. And in that series, you'll find this subject of the 70 weeks of Daniel then addressed. And it definitely is worth going back through those sermons. But let me just point out that here in verse 27, let's look at it again. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Let me point out that the one who comes and makes a covenant that this is referring to, He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. He shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. The person that those verses are talking about is not the Antichrist. Lots and lots of commentators will take that position, especially if they are of a dispensational theological position. That is, that, well, this is the Antichrist. But if you look at those words, Daniel's talking about, well, first of all, you can back up even back to verse 24 again. He's talking about 70 weeks or periods of time are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. So, what does that sound like? Who is it that accomplishes putting an end to sin and atoning for iniquity and bringing in everlasting righteousness? Well, it's talking about Christ. And that is who is being spoken of here in verse 27. Who is it that comes and makes a strong covenant with many and puts an end to sacrifice and offering? What are those phrases talking about? They're talking about Christ coming and establishing the new covenant in his blood. He makes a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And he will put an end, and he puts an end to sacrifice and offering. What's the sacrifice and offering that he puts an end to? It's the Old Testament. It's the old, because this is describing Christ bringing us into the new era and the promised new covenant. Okay? So that Daniel is referring to there. Now, to explain the subject of the abomination of desolation and so forth further, let me rely once again on my favorite commentator here, William Hendrickson, and this comes from the New Testament commentary series. If there's a commentary series that you want something that's thorough, it's not cheap, but it's multi-volume on the New Testament. This is the one to get, William Hendrickson. And so here in that set, he has a whole thick commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. Listen to what he says here about Matthew 24. As to the erroneous implication of that question that the disciples asked Jesus, you know, when are these things going to be? As if the fall of Jerusalem and its temple would be immediately followed by the end of the age, the second coming of Christ, Jesus has set the disciples straight on that. He has shown, this is verses 1 through 14, he has shown that many disturbances, wars and rumors of wars and so forth, will occur, and that a lengthy period of gospel proclamation is going to intervene before the day of his coming arrives. And that's the era that we are still in. Hendrickson goes on, as to the first part of the question considered all by itself, when shall this destruction of Jerusalem and its temple be? Jesus answers it now. But in such a way that the answer suits more than one event in history. Right? Jesus' answer here suits and applies to more than one event in history. Hendrickson again. To begin with, it was appropriate for the days immediately referred to by Daniel. See especially Daniel 11 and Daniel 12. The references are here in the printout. You can get this printout, by the way, on sermonaudio.com/CRC. And every week, for every sermon, there's not only a video and an audio version, but there's also the printout here that I'm reading from. In accordance with Daniel's prediction, Antiochus Epiphanes, all right, so this his era was 174 to 164 BC. He was like one of these successors to Alexander the Great in the Greek Empire, right? So this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, 174 to 164 BC, erected a pagan altar over the altar of burnt offering, thus polluting the house of God. This happened long ago. Well, that happened, almost 200 years before the disciples in Jesus' time here. But this is something that Daniel's prophecy, as he talks about the abomination of desolation, that Daniel was still future to Daniel's time. But the abomination of desolation applied to that event. So it happened long ago, a couple centuries before Jesus and the disciples. Nevertheless, Jesus now says, now when you see the desolating sacrilege, showing that he's telling the disciples that a divine oracle or prophecy, biblical prophecy, may apply to more than one historical situation. The sacrilege that results in the desolation of city and temple takes place more than once in history. And that's why I think Jesus adds, this is what Hendrickson says, let the man who reads Daniel's prophecy understand this. So when Daniel's prophecy is talking about the abomination of desolation, it's referring to this event, maybe about 170 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes desecrating the temple in Jerusalem and so forth. But it's also referring to what's going to be coming relatively shortly after the disciples' time, 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans. And then, as we're going to see, it applies to a yet future event to us, which comes at the end of the age. Now listen, Hendrickson goes on, he continues to explain. And it did indeed take place when the Roman armies, with the image of the emperor upon their standards, an image and an emperor worshipped by them, laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. But just as the pagan altar and the swine offered upon it in the very temple of Jehovah by Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC pointed forward to the idolatrous legions of Rome, so these in turn foreshadowed the great and final violation by the Antichrist of all that is sacred. And that is the Antichrist who is yet to come, who is yet future to us. It is for this reason that in verses 29 to 31, we'll read those again in a moment, Jesus is able to say, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. And then the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in the sky. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Well, did all those celestial events happen when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD? No, they didn't. It sounds like they were going to, Jesus, because he connects the words so closely. But you see, here's the point, that underlying point, as Hendrickson said, this one event in biblical prophecy, this mention of this abomination of desolation, applies to more than one historical event. It applies to Antiochus Epiphanes, 170 BC. It applies to the Romans destroying and desecrating Jerusalem in 70 AD. And its full antitype, its full fruition, applies to the coming of the Antichrist, which is still future then to us at the end of the age. All right. So listen to Jesus' words again here in verses 15 to 20, just to make sure that we have this clear. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and these disciples would see that, they knew that it had happened already in 170 BC, but now Jesus tells them it's going to happen again. And what he's talking about there is, and they would see it, so it's in 70 AD. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what's in his house. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Now, those words sound like what? They sound like the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Because it's talking about, well, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, all right? And then it's saying, pray that this not happen on the Sabbath, because then what would happen? They couldn't do anything, the Jews and so forth, maybe not even defend themselves, they would think, and there'd be even a greater slaughter, and so on. So those words are applying, you can see that they apply, to this destruction in 70 AD. But the very next verse, verse 21, listen to it. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. Well, was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD such a unique event that it had never, nothing like it had ever been seen in the history? I don't think so, as terrible as it was. So this sounds bigger than this. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. No human being would be saved. That's bigger than 70 AD. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And then, listen to these words again in verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Let me I'll just comment on that, kind of a sidelight here. We'll plan to come to that next time in more detail. But there's Jesus' point. I mean, he said repeatedly, somebody says, oh, here, the Christ has come, he's over here. Or, I'm the Christ, I'm over here. They don't even bother looking. Why? Because Jesus tells us, if you're standing outside, especially if you're in a desert climate, and a lightning storm breaks out, and the lightning in the sky starts busting from one side of the sky to the other, does anybody have to tell you about it? Of course not. You see it for yourself. And so he says, this is how it's going to be. It's going to be that visible. Every eye is going to see me. You know, it's not going to be something that's out of sight that somebody's going to have to tell you about. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. We'll have to figure that one out. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So you see, he transitions then to this language that clearly applies to another coming or another abomination of desolation that is yet to come. Nothing like this has ever happened before. And so, you see that change between verses 20 and 21. That fast, he changes in this one event, describes more than one historic event in prophecy. In those verses 15 to 20 that apply to Jerusalem being destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, Hendrickson adds this, and this is a very good observation. We know that the Jews in general rushed into Jerusalem, you know, when the Romans came, resulting in a horrible bloodbath. But what happened to the Christians? Did they heed Christ's exhortation to flee to the hills? According to many commentators, they did, and finally found refuge in Perean Pelon. That's debated, but other historians disagree, but let us hope that many obeyed the Lord's kind and urgent warning. Now, what warning and wisdom is there in this for us? Well, because we know that the ultimate and final abomination of desolation is yet to come. It's coming. It's going to be. And we'll talk some more about that. 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin and man of lawlessness and this sort of a thing. He's going to come and set himself up then as God. How are we living in this fallen world to relate to that? What wisdom is there in this for us? Well, let me explain it by and apply it by asking this question. Can you think of another biblical event in which the Lord's people were told to flee a city immediately and not look back and not go back to get any of their belongings, but to just flee? Can you think of that? I bet Verla knows. Sodom, she said, that's correct. You know, it's Sodom, right? You know that. Listen to it here. Genesis 19. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." Now, why is this significant here in relation to what Jesus is telling the disciples of, and giving instruction to people who would be living there in Jerusalem when the Romans came? And then, of course, to us. But, well, here it is. Listen to this. Matthew 11. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." And even more clearly, I think, here Isaiah begins this way, the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 1. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." Who's he talking to? The Jews. "Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." What does this all mean when we put it together? Jesus, when he is instructing the disciples and the Jews that are believers in him, would be Christians in that day, to flee, to get out. When you see that the Roman army's coming, flee to the mountains. Don't look back. Don't get anything. Just get out of there. What's he telling us? He's telling us that Jerusalem had become Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is the point. It was wicked, and his judgment and his wrath were coming down upon it. So what is there in it for us here? Well, let's state it this way. There's coming one more day when God's judgment is going to be poured out, final time, upon this world. This world, typified by Babylon, is going to be destroyed. The world kingdom, whose God was the devil, and which hated and opposed Christ and his kingdom, is going to be destroyed. Another final false Christ is coming. That son of destruction Paul wrote about in 2 Thessalonians. The gist here, the thrust of it is this: do not love the world. Don't look back with longing eyes on it. Don't go back to get any of your possessions on that day. In fact, don't cling to it now. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world, right? They're all perishing. Because all of the things that are in the world, all of it, its spirit, its God, is in fact opposed to Christ. And it's all going up on that day. Now, I put at the end of the handout the entire chapter of Revelation 18. I was going to read you the whole thing. But I'll just read the first part of it to you. And it's a pretty clear challenge about how we as Christians are to relate to this world in which we live and to realize that it is Sodom and that we are, and that this judgment is coming upon it. This abomination of desolation is going to happen again. The evil, the Antichrist is coming. Christ is coming. And we're not going to look back. We don't want to become Lot's wife. That little verse in Luke, right? Remember Lot's wife. Well, listen to this description of the world as it's illustrated by the name of Babylon here, Revelation 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." You see, this is the end of the days. This is the second coming of Christ. This is the final judgment upon the world. "She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." And that is that's simply what? It's a reiteration of the same declaration that Lot heard. "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, and lest you take part in her plagues, and perish then with her." Those are words of wisdom and should be a great encouragement then to all of us, especially in these troubled days in which we live. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these promises. We thank you for these warnings not to love and cling to this present world. And that we would be wise, we'd not be deceived. We know that this world is set in enmity against you. We don't want to be worldlings. We want to be true Christians and follow you. And so we praise you and thank you for Christ and pray that you would strengthen our faith. And we pray this all in Christ's name.